Good evening, and thank you so much for being here with us. All those of you that are here in person, as well as those that have tuned in online, we appreciate your presence and your desire to worship God with us. I want to thank Philip for leading those songs that kind of dovetail into what we've been talking about. And what we've been talking about for the last several weeks here is the idea of going home. And when we're talking about going home, we're talking about the aspect of heaven, and that is the ultimate resting place of those of us that belong to Jesus. And we looked at the lesson of just why in the world should we ever study this? And we talked about some reasons from there. And those of you that haven't been here for all of these lessons, I encourage you, go back, look at them on Facebook, on YouTube, or the recordings on the website, because they all kind of tie in and build on each other. And then last week we looked at the idea of, is heaven a physical place? And one of the things I want to try to clean up, because I got a little feedback from some of you this week, as well as some of those that are out here online watching. So probably the easiest way I can clean this thing up is the difficulties when we talk about things that are physical in a sense of things that are spiritual, right? And that's often the divide that we have. Now, when I said physical last week, let's just take that word out and use actual or real. That's what we're talking about here. It's a real, actual place. Of course, it's going to have different rules than what we currently live by. There is no sun, yet there is imminent light. There is no darkness, and yet there is, as we talked about, some scope of time. Because there is a sequence of events that happen. And we talked about those things in the lesson. So if you've struggled a little bit with that this week, then please just, every time I said physical, just cross that out in your mind and put actual there, and I think that makes this make a whole lot more sense. Tonight, what we're going to spend our time on, and this is another one of those lessons that I'm going to warn you going in. This is a take notes and probably listen to it twice lesson. There's a lot of stuff we're going to look at. I'd love to tell you that in any of these lessons, there's a real easy spot. We're going to open up to Heaven chapter 1 verse 2, and we're just going to read the next 5 verses, and it's going to tell us everything we need to know. But that's not how it works. When we talk about the idea of heaven and understanding the place and the presence and the aspects of heaven, what we've got to do is we've got to dig through several different witnesses that had information, but we're talking about heaven in context of very different things. That not everybody set up to just say, hey guys, sit down on my feet, let me tell you what heaven's like. Heaven is used as an answer to many different questions and problems, and that's how it's addressed from a scriptural standpoint. And so what we're doing is, that we talked about last week, is the idea of systematic theology. We're taking different points of view and different perspectives, and then we're trying to blend all of those together and make it make sense. And that's what we've been trying to do, and hopefully these have been helpful for you. Tonight's question is, where are the righteous dead? So this is one, every time we talk about heaven, I get a lot. What about, Mike, we talked about last week in the lesson, you know, Jesus coming again and the new heavens and the new earth and all of that, but what about right now? If I die tonight, do I just fast forward and skip a bunch of stuff? Is there an intermediary place? What's going on in what's happening? And that question, while I would love to tell you, has a very, very simple and a very easy answer, it does not. The second thing I want to clean up and give as way a disclaimer before we get into tonight's lesson, because it's as applicable tonight to anything we're going to talk about in this series. Of course, because I'm the one presenting the material, I believe all this stuff, right? I've studied it out, I've vetted it, this is what makes the most reasonable sense to me as I see it through my eyes. These lessons are not salvation issues. I could be 100% dead wrong on all of this, and it doesn't affect salvation at all. It doesn't affect anybody's salvation when we're talking about this, all right? We're trying to get an understanding of what's going on. And you, some of you tonight, may disagree with me. You may see this from a different perspective. And I would encourage you to stand in line, because theologians have been disagreeing about this for 2,000 years. And as many of you disagree with me, I've had the same disagreements with myself. So let's understand that we don't have to know everything perfectly to still have a good understanding of what we need to do. The most important part about this, we're going to get to in the conclusion, is that
Our state and our eternity is locked in at death. There is no changing. Once we die, our ability from that standpoint is over. Tonight, today, we can affect our salvation. Once we die, it's over. We're either with Jesus or we're not. And everything that we're trying to do in understanding heaven is helping to understand our motivation of why we want to be with Jesus. This is just one more argument in the tens of thousands of arguments of why we absolutely want to be with Jesus. So let's start with a couple scriptures. First, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to use these two passages here for a lot of our framework tonight. So you may want to kind of mark them or put a place in your Bible because we'll come back to them again. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us a spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And now flip over to Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. And Paul writes this. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So Paul writes in two separate places about the idea of longing. He talks about 2 Corinthians, the idea of our bodies groaning to go home. That which is temporary that we have here is longing for something more. So where do we go when we die? Where do we go right now if I was to get hit by a bus tonight? What happens? Well, as I said in my disclosure language there are several historical theses as to what happens when we die. The first is that basically we go into what's called a soul sleep. You just go to sleep. And that the events from the time that we die until the final second coming of Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth happen just like that. We just go to sleep and we wake up and we're in the middle of the second coming of Jesus. That's a prominent thesis. One I've heard in churches of Christ for years. I've heard it other places, you know, outside of that as well. I don't know that that makes a whole lot of sense to me, and we'll come back to why later. The second is purgatory. So our Roman Catholic friends will tell us that when you die, you go to this intermediary state where you can somehow get out of that state and into righteousness if there's enough prayers and really if you dig down into the doctrine and the theology, enough coin and donations to the Roman Catholic Church to get you out of purgatory and into heaven. So that's the Roman Catholic position. The third is the idea of the Hadean realm. So this is what, and we're going to look at this at a deeper level, and this is from Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus, we have this idea of the Hadean realm and things that are happening there. And so we're going to take that apart a little further here just a little bit later. But these are three very prominent theses that are out there that you'll see if you're reading, you know, texts on here. But for us to get to the meat of this, what I'm persuaded is that there are two undeniable truths that we absolutely have to face. So no matter what we believe, no matter what we see as to what happens when the righteous die, these two undeniable, unmovable truths have to be there. One is that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. There should be no one in this room tonight that disagrees with that. There's myriad of scriptures that Jesus, after his death, is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us right now, and we know with absolute certainty where Jesus is. Now, here's the second one. When the soul departs from the body, it resides with Jesus. These two things cannot be denied. That's what we just read in 2 Corinthians. That's what Paul just wrote in Philippians chapter 1. These two things cannot be denied. And so, if when we die, we have to be with Jesus, because that's what happens when the soul departs the body, my position is, and what I hope to prove for the rest of our time here tonight, is that when we die, we go to heaven. That when we die as a Christian, as a child of God, when we belong to God, as we die, we go and we are in the presence of Jesus. I'm persuaded that this only happened after the resurrection. That those that passed away prior to the resurrection were in that Hadean realm, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that and why that was necessary and why that was there. But I'm persuaded that the blessed state of the righteous dead is to be in the presence of Jesus. So all the things that we talked about last week with heaven being a real, actual, literal place, I'm doing everything I can not to say physical, and I want to sneak it out of my mouth, but a real, actual place where God resides, where Jesus resides, where the Holy Spirit resides, where the angels reside, where they hold court, that we will go into their presence at death. Lord willing, in my next lesson, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what's going on there right now and what events are going to come after. So if you're trying to jump ahead of me there, hold. We'll get to that question in a little bit. Objections. So why would anyone disagree with me on the position that those that die go into heaven, into the presence of God now? Well, some would deny that and say that, well, Mike, God is omnipresent. And so he's here with us right now. So there's no need for us when we depart from the body, when the soul leaves the body, there's no need for it to go anywhere else, because no matter where it goes, Psalm 139 is very clear. We can't go anywhere and escape the presence of God. Okay, in theory, that's absolutely accurate. But do we also agree that there's a difference in being in the presence of God like Moses was at the burning bush and us being in the presence of God tonight? We agree that's a little different. Well, we agree that it's a little different being in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden and walking and talking with him day by day the way he designed for it to happen and what we have today. Would we agree that all of those things are different levels of intimacy? So what reward is it then for a Christian who dies that is found faithful to have the same interpersonal relationship with God as we have now behind the veil? See how that doesn't make any sense? See how that leaves us wanting and lacking? Second, some will say, well, Mike, when we talk about those that die and go to paradise, I mean, the thief on the cross, Jesus was pretty explicit with, tonight you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise is part of that Hadean realm. We're going to talk about different words that are used for that. And paradise, the language of paradise, is not heaven. Well, I'm going to disagree with that. I'm going to push back, because if we spend some time looking at the language and the terminology, see, that's the problem that we have sometimes, is we take our English translation as gospel without doing root word studies to understand what they would have meant in that time. I'm hoping a very brief 1 to 2 minute sidebar here. One of the things that we have to understand is that we are a secondary audience when it comes to the scriptures. Now, what that means is, just like in any other literary writing, the primary audience is who it's written to. So while today, if there were apostles around, we'd probably get a letter from Paul, right? He would probably write us a letter and tell us all the things that we're doing wrong and things we need to do better. But Paul's not around anymore. He's gone on to his reward. But what he did do is he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And when that letter starts, as we read the letter to the church at Ephesus, it's to the brethren and the elders and overseers at Ephesus. Every one of the letters start that way. That's who he's addressing the letter to. Now, we as a secondary audience can go to the book of Ephesians or the letter to the church at Ephesus and say, when I have problems like they did, here's how I fix it. I can do the same thing when I go to the church at Corinth. I can do the same thing in Acts. I can do the same thing all throughout the New Testament as a secondary audience. But that letter wasn't written specifically directly to me. It was written to somebody else. But all Scripture is given in order that we can be fully equipped. But we have to understand who those letters are written to and how we have to take and interpret the data. Have you ever wondered why some of the stories, some of the parables that Jesus tells don't make a whole lot of sense to us today? We had Jim Hardy that came a few years ago and preached a lesson for us on the wedding feast at Cana. And that's one of those the wedding feast is one of those passages of Scripture that I always kind of struggled with because it didn't make any sense. Right? There's all this stuff going on, but at my wedding, it lasted like a couple of hours and everyone's gone. Right? It's not this drawn-out event, but as he pointed out from the history, these events took a week to 2 weeks, and there were several different aspects of them. And so when he's hitting on these different aspects in the parable to tie them to truths in the kingdom, nobody that originally read that or heard that blinked. They're like, yeah, I know exactly what that means. But you and I have got to understand what a wedding feast is to understand the parable, right? So we understand as a secondary audience, we've got to know the language of those that would have originally read that. So paradise, if we go back to the Greek word, which is also a translation from a Hebrew word, that word translates to walled garden. You know what else was a walled garden? Eden. It translates into beautiful walled garden or festive walled garden. It's a callback for us to understand what Eden was. Now, I want to find very interesting as we get into Luke chapter 16 that Jesus didn't talk about paradise. Jesus talked about Abraham's bosom. Jesus talked about the fact that, and we know this story, and we don't have the time to tear it all apart. There's tons of lessons there. Please read Luke chapter 16 a dozen times, because there is a lot of truth that's in there that you need to understand. But the basic gist of this section of Luke chapter 16 is Jesus is talking about the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. Now, his audience here is the Pharisees, who love money, who love themselves, and are very prideful and arrogant. And all of the stories that Jesus is talking about throughout Luke 15 and 16 is directly related to them. And he's trying to help them understand some truths that they do not want to hear, quite honestly. But when he gets to this point, the rich man has lived a life of luxury and had no compassion for the poor, and especially this poor beggar Lazarus that sat at his table. And so while he lived in opulence and lived a life of luxury, of pride, of indulgence, Lazarus suffered, but Lazarus was faithful. So at their death, here we find this gulf fixed, and Lazarus is reclining in Abraham's bosom. Well, the picture here is of a feast and a celebration. And that's what's going on one side of this chasm. And they're all laying around a feasting table. The poor Lazarus that never had food enough to fill his belly is reclining in opulence and rest with Abraham. On the other side of the gulf is the rich man who is in torment and wants and begs Abraham to just let Lazarus dip his finger in water and let that drop of water touch him and he would feel so much better. Abraham goes on to explain that that's not going to happen. One, there's a chasm and it's fixed and there's no crossing from one side to the other. And two, basically you get what you deserve. The rich man then inquires of Abraham to say, well, please let Lazarus go back to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and let him explain to him what's going to happen at death. And the end of this, we hear that they have the law and the prophets. And if they will not listen to the law and the prophets, then neither will they listen to one who is raised from the dead. Now, that's a little foreshadowing, right? Because Jesus, in just a little bit, is going to be raised from the dead here in, you know, a few chapters, and they're not going to listen to him then either. Nor do they listen to the apostles that preached about Jesus' resurrection after that. So we have to understand what's going on here. So there's Abraham's bosom and torment. But the second thing we have to understand is that this is post or pre-resurrection. In the Old Testament, if you died, was there forgiveness of sins? And the answer to that is no. There was a postponing or a rolling forward of sins, but sins were not taken away and removed until what point? Until the resurrection, right? When Jesus died and his blood was shed for all mankind, we remember that picture, and if I was a little smarter and I put it on the board, of from the cross, the blood flowing back to the Garden of Eden, and then the blood flowing forward for all that would come after. At that crucial point there, now the bars of Hades are destroyed. Death cannot hold anyone back. And now we're free to have access to the Father because we had sin that was caging those in death. And now that that has been taken away, now that the blood of Jesus has taken that away, now we have access. And so what do we find post-resurrection? We find Jesus leading the captives in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. That he descended down and led the captives back, right? Who were these captives? Those that were sitting there locked up in this realm, right? They had to be led back into the heavenly places. We have him speaking to the spirits in prison in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Now, that lesson is an hour for a time in the future. We do not have anywhere near the amount of time, if anybody wants to go home before midnight, to even touch the hem of the garment of everything that's happening in 1 Peter 3. Let's just take the verses for face value. Jesus went and talked to those spirits that were in prison from the days of Noah, is what we're told there. And so what all the things that happened and unfolded there, yet there was an opportunity for Jesus to speak with them and offer them something. Now, again, not the time for this lesson tonight. And then lastly, he broke down the barrier between man and God. And read through all of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the fact that there was always this barrier to access between man and God. Right? When we get to the Old Testament and even in the times of Jesus, the only way you could get to God is either through the high priest or through Jesus. Those were your only two access points to God. So all of those that would want to go before God, even to petition God in prayer and to petition God for forgiveness, your access point was through the high priest. Now, how did the high priest go before God? He would offer sacrifices first for himself, then for the people, and on the Day of Atonement, he could breach the Holy of Holies. But what happened the day of the crucifixion? That veil was torn from top to bottom. And that wall of divide is gone. And now, what does Peter say? We are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. We're all priests. We all have access. We all can come before God. We all can petition God because our intercessor now sits at his right hand, making intercession for us. So we talk about Luke chapter 16 as this has to be where we're at now. I'm going to tell you that doesn't hold court. It can't be that we're stuck in the dungeon of the Hadean realm, because all of those bars were taken down and destroyed with the resurrection. So if the Hadean realm's out, then what do we have and what do we see as far as that picture of heaven? Well, we get two really good glimpses of glory. The first, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Now, again, for us critical thinkers out there, when does Acts chapter 7 take place? It takes place after the crucifixion, right? It takes place after the ascension, right? Ascension happens in Acts chapter 1. Jesus going up, as we looked in last week's lesson, one of our proof texts that heaven is an actual place, is we saw Jesus in bodily form ascend toward heaven with the angels. But now in Acts chapter 7, at Stephen's death, what happens? Stephen gets a glimpse into heaven. And Stephen makes the very same commitment that Jesus does First, asking God to forgive those that are there, but secondly, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen saw a glimpse into heaven, and Stephen wasn't going to wait in Abraham's bosom. Stephen was going to be with Jesus and about three more rocks, right? That Stephen, as he was dying, as they were stoning him, he saw and believed and trusted that he was going to be directly with Jesus once he took his last breath, and we have that glimpse. We have an understanding that that's what Stephen saw and what Stephen believed. Secondly, a little more obscure one, and I think I talked to somebody about this in the back after last week's lesson, is that if you remember this account in Elisha, and of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember Elijah's traveling companions struggling with their faith, and they think, we're the only ones that are left, and we're the only ones that are faithful. And Elisha prays, and God kind of rolls back this veil, and what do they see? There's angels on horses, and there's this spiritual battle that's going on. There's more to be seen than we can see and understand. And I want you to just think here with me for a minute that this idea of God's ability to open that veil. Now, I don't know how I want to call and quantify this, right? This is where this gets a little tricky. Physicists today and mathematicians have an idea and a concept called string theory, where there is multiple universes or dimensions, or depends on the physicist you're listening to, okay? But what if the reason why they're on that train is because that's exactly what we have? That we have this physical world and this spiritual world that's still real, that's still actual, that's still there, that from time to time we get a glimpse into. And here are a couple of those glimpses that we see from Scripture. That where the dwelling place of God and Jesus and the angels are is different from where we're at. Now, if that is, as we talked about last week with the directional language, if that's straight up beyond the heavens, or if that's the only way we can quantify it in our minds is thinking that it's there, but really there's another dimensional plane, that is far beyond Mike's ability to understand string theory. And maybe string theory just gets the hem of the garment and we're completely wrong about that. That's also a very plausible answer. But what I want to tell you is that there is a place beyond this. The other proof text we have in this glimpse of glory is in Exodus 25 through 27 and then in chapters 35 through 40. In the first half of this, Moses goes up to the mountain, and you remember what God gives him? What does God give him? God gives him a pattern for the tabernacle. Now, what's a pattern? Anybody that's ever made anything, right? This is a replica of something else. And he's telling Moses, do it exactly to the pattern which I gave you. But what's that pattern based on? It has to be based on heavenly things. This pattern that he is given, that he's told to employ. And then verses 35 through 40, we have Moses then enacting this pattern. And then we skip back to the book of Hebrews, and what does the Hebrew writer tell us? That this whole world and plane we're in is a pattern or a shadow of something that is greater. The two analogies that come to mind are this. I think and I believe that we are like the roots of a flower. That we have basis and connection to the actual flower, which is heaven, but we're just a facsimile or a copy of that. We're a shadow of heavenly things, what we have here on earth. Or we're the coal that the diamond represents. We're the rough exterior, the pattern, the shadow, the unformed object in the glory of where we're trying to get to. Those are the things that kind of hold mind when we talk about this idea of patterns and shadows, where we're trying to take heavenly places and heavenly concepts and put them into a realm of existence that you and I are in. Now, when we talk about heaven and we talk about that existence, we have to understand that not all of our rules and laws are going to apply, as we talked about earlier. I don't know if gravity exists in heaven or if physical laws exist in heaven. I don't know any of that stuff. I do know that God's in complete control. And I do know that God has the ability to exclude things from heaven. Now, why do we know that? Because when we go to Revelation 21 and 22, there's no pain, no suffering, no dying. All of the pain that we have in life is excluded from heaven. And so we're going to talk about, again, in a future lesson, Lord willing, what that means as far as our understanding of heaven. If there is an absence of pain and suffering and sorrow, what does that then naturally imply about what we know or don't know in heaven? And we'll talk about that later. But we have to understand that we are just a pattern, just a copy, just a shadow of heavenly things. And so when we're trying to understand something beyond our understanding, there has to be this language that's used, that this is like that. The same way we would explain, and we talked about this in our last lesson, if we were talking about a foreign country versus things that we see here. So what's all this mean? Let's get to the punchline. The righteous dead that have all died in Christ after the resurrection, and even those before, are now in heaven with Jesus. When the soul leaves the body, it departs to be with Jesus if you belong to Jesus. If not, you're in suffering. Whatever or wherever this is will be fixed for us based on the way we live our lives. So when we talk about this, when we long for it, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to find out in full assurance of everything that's really going to be there, you got to get there. And that means the decisions that we make today are going to frame whether we belong to Jesus or not. No one will be in heaven by accident. No one is going to sneak into heaven. So all of my friends that are out there with their careful scriptural gymnastics that they do of, well, I found this loophole or that. If you believe that there's a way you're going to be able to use the word of God to trick God on a technicality and get in, friends, you've just lost everything. For those that are parsing things and trying to take and use this context or rewrite the rules and all of that, you're woefully going to miss out. To me, what we have to understand is exactly what Paul said when he wrote the book to the church at Rome, that the sufferings of this present world are not to be compared with the glory of heaven. So if I have to do without some things here, it's worth it. But if I can't do without some things here, if I can't do without some things on earth because I need them more than I need heaven, I'm not going to have to worry about heaven. We've got to be willing to suffer. And we've got to be willing to go through some hard and difficult things, especially when we have consequences to sin in our lives, in order to get to heaven. And there are some things that people argue with me about all the time and say, Mike, well, that's just not fair. It's never intended to be fair. None of this is fair. Grace isn't fair. I mean, you want to get down to the root core here. Grace is absurd. And none of us should be forgiven of anything. And yet, there are those that think, well, the consequences of my sin I should not have to live with. I should be able to get out of it and get into heaven, and that's what God would want. No, that's not it. Or otherwise, we wouldn't have a lot of language in the New Testament about suffering. Suffering's part of this. And sometimes that suffering self-inflicted, and sometimes that suffering is inflicted by the world. If we intend to be in God's presence, the only way we're going to get there is by grace and through faith. That's it. That's the secret sauce, if you want that. The secret to this recipe is by grace through faith. Exactly what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, that we are saved by grace through faith. If we want to get there, then we have to have faith in the promises of God and know that there's enough grace out there and there's enough forgiveness for no matter what I've done for God to forgive me and for God to save me. Does that mean we're not going to suffer? Absolutely not. I never said that. Does that mean it's going to be health and wealth gospel? No, absolutely not. Does that mean that because we're a Christian, we are going to do better in this life? Absolutely not. And if you want proof text for any of that, just follow the 12. Just follow them. After Jesus ascended into heaven, would you say any of them lived a better life? Absolutely not. They all suffered terrible hardships and were all martyred. We're going to have difficulties here, and that's part of it. But I want to take you back to Romans and tell you that it's worth it. Anything that we have to suffer here is worth it if we can just get home. So that's the last question for tonight is, are you ready? Are you ready to go home? Have you prepared yourself and lived your life in a way that you're ready? And the beauty of that is for us that stand here tonight is that when we depart from this life, we're going into the presence of God and Jesus. We are going to be with Him. And He's going to wipe away every tear and every sorrow and every pain and every sigh. And whatever we've been through in here will be rectified. And I can take you to Revelation and talk about the martyrs as they cried out. And what did He say? Just a little bit longer. I'm going to take care of all of this. And whatever suffering and whatever pain and whatever difficulty we've gone through here will all be worth it if we can just make it home. So how do we get there? Mike, you say if we can just get there, how do we get there? It's simple. All we have to do is know God. Do you know Him? Do you know who He is? Do you know how much He loves you? Do you know all that He's done for you? If you know those things, you can't help but love Him because He first loved us. That love builds into a trust that says, God, I trust You, especially when I don't trust myself. That gives us that confidence to turn away from the world, from everything else we've tried before, to embrace Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, to have all of our sins washed away so that we are clean, that we are holy, that we are sanctified, that we are ready to enter the presence of God, because we cannot enter the presence of God with sin. That sin has to be taken away. And from there, we just rise to a new perspective on life, because what we've realized is that everything we tried before doesn't matter. What matters is getting home, and what matters is making sure as many people as we can touch in our lives get home too. Because none of us want the alternative. None of us want to go down that other path. We all want to be in the presence of Jesus for eternity. And then we grow from there. And we anticipate and we long in our bodies and our souls and our hearts long to go home. So when we're stuck with a difficult decision, when we're stuck with strife, when we're stuck with struggling, when we're stuck with pain, we long for the day when it's all gone. And we long to go home. So tonight, the very last question is this: do you long to go home? And if you do, are you ready? Because if there's any doubt, if there's any hesitation, if there's any worry, if there's any anxiety, if there's any fear, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.